Well, if you open your Bibles this morning to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we're gonna ask for God's grace to try to end last week's sermon and then start this week's sermon and actually make it one sermon. That's what we're going to be praying that we can do today. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, and then we're going to read into chapter 15, verse 11. And the reason we're going to try to cover all of that is because of this season that God providentially has us in terms of celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So, here I go again with another old illustration. Let me try this. How many of you have heard of the movie Rain Man? Okay, maybe I should ask it the other way. How many of you have not heard of the movie Rain Man? I need to get a different job. I just need to get a different job. Well, let me give you a little bit of background about it. It's a pretty amazing movie. It's based on a true story. They definitely take some Hollywood license with it, but it's based on a true story. I'll never forget Jeff Percival was the one that pointed me out to this story and this illustration when I took a preaching practicum kind of a class years and years and years ago from him. Dustin Hoffman was the actor who played the Rain Man, and the Rain Man's name was Kim Peek. Kim Peek was a real man who was described by his doctors as a mega savant. A mega savant. A regular savant has mastery over 1 to 3 subjects. Peek, and this is just all science, this is all studied and proven and just objective data. Peek had mastery of at least 15, including history and space and sports and geography and mathematics and music and so many more. He had total recall of 9,000 books. I forget John 3:16. I just, amazing. Each of Peek's eyes could read a separate page simultaneously, absorbing every word. Oh, just, Lord, could you, just a little bit of that. I'm just, a page that would take us 3 minutes to read, Peek could read in 10 seconds and never forget a syllable. He once went to a play by Shakespeare called Twelfth Night. And near the end of the play, he interrupted the actors and he stood up and cried out, "You got to stop it! Stop it! Stop it! Stop it!" I'm just doing what, that's the number of times he said it. So just, I'm not trying to go overboard. It turned out that one of the actors had skipped the second to the last verse of the play. When he realized why Peek was so upset, the actor apologized and said, "The ending verses were so much alike, I did not think that leaving one out would matter." Peek hears him say that, and then he says back to him, "It mattered to William Shakespeare, and it should matter to you." As we're about to study the closing verses of 1 Corinthians 14 and the opening verses of chapter 15, I think we're really going to hear Paul say something similar. Something similar to what Peek said to that Shakespearean actor, except he's saying it to each one of us. Every verse of divine scripture matters to God. Regardless of whether we've heard it before, you think you know it already, and every verse of divine scripture should matter to us too. Amen. Would you follow along as I read this divinely inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word from the living God? We'll begin in verse 33 of chapter 14. "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, The women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Now I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive at the time of this writing, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, and so you believed. Oh, Heavenly Father, would you help us this morning strengthen our grip on the gospel? Lord, would increasingly, until we see you face to face, may every verse of Scripture matter to us because it came from you. God, please, we don't want to just know it intellectually. We want to know it savingly for some here this morning. Some need to know it savingly, Lord, that you would rescue them this morning and give them saving faith by amazing grace today. For some of us, Lord, we need to strengthen our grip on the gospel because we've attached ourselves to some other distracting things that just at least for right now in our lives just feel more important. God, there are just so many things that can invade our thoughts and our plans and our motivations. And so, Lord, please use the word this morning to help us to strengthen our grip on the gospel. And that once again, it truly be of first importance in everything that we think and in everything that we say and in everything that we do. Please, God, help us to live the normal Christian life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, isn't it easy when you read the Bible to think that we often seem to be hearing lessons similar to what we've already heard, earlier parts of the book or in other books that we've read. And we can wonder why we need to hear them again, because we sadly can treat the Bible just like any other book. We're very much seeing this play out at the end of chapter 14. I hope you noticed that. As Paul concludes his teaching on spiritual gifts and as we venture into chapter 15, Paul repeated the things that he said at the beginning of chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14. There were bookends. I hope you kind of noticed that. I'm going to highlight that today as we go through the passage. And then as we get into verse chapter 15, Paul's going big picture. And even more so, the Corinthians could have said, man, Paul, you could save your breath here, Because you already said something similar to this in chapter 2 of verse. I don't think they would have said chapter 2. It was just a letter to them. But he would have said, you already told us in the early part of this letter that you came to us wanting to make known nothing except Christ and him crucified. No need to say that again, Paul. We sort of remember it. We sort of remember that. Now, I would remind you, brothers, he says, of the gospel I preached to you. We need to hear it again. Because we need to hear it again. That's kind of the reason. So the main point this morning is this. We must remember that the gospel is of first importance because it's supposed to govern our thoughts. It doesn't just get us into salvation. It's not just a ticket out of hell and a ticket into heaven. Guys, it's supposed to govern our thoughts. It's supposed to govern our words. It's supposed to govern our actions, all for the glory of God and for the mission that he sent Christ to fulfill and that now Christ has commissioned us to do. And that's for the edification of the church and the evangelization of the lost. The gospel will always be in season for all of that. We need to remember it much better than we're remembering anything else we know. If you're parents of junior high and senior high, third through fifth, one of the things we're trying to cast vision for is in complement with moms and dads, because there's no way a church can do this by themselves. So much of this work has to be done at home. But shouldn't it be the heart of every mom and dad that of all the books my children learn and read, that they know the Bible best of all? It's just our mission. These things need to be governing us. So okay, here we go. Let's try to sew together the end of 14 into chapter 15. And so the first point is this morning. Remember, we're going to follow that theme through the whole study. We are to weigh imperfect prophecy and obey inerrant scripture. That's what we're going to see at the end of chapter 14. It's what we've been seeing from chapter 12 through 14 in the whole study of spiritual gifts. Before I get into it, if you're going to put an umbrella over some of these categories, like a big Bible umbrella, category umbrella, guys, do you remember that we're supposed to outdo one another in showing honor? Do you remember that? How do you think we do as a local church in doing that? Let me ask you, let me kind of get a little more nosy to that. How do you do, husbands and wives, in outdoing each other, in showing honor, versus just pointing out what's not getting done around the house? How about with our parenting? How do we do with parenting? Kids, how do you do in honoring your moms and dads? How do we do that in church? How do we do that with our children's ministry workers? How do we do that with our graders? How do we do that with the sound team who comes up with unexpected problems at the beginning of a service and yet they run to our rescue, right? How do we do that with the preaching of the word? How do we do that with the view of pastors? How do we view pastors? How do pastors view the precious people of God? We're supposed to outdo one another in showing honor. That's one of the distinctives. It's one of the things that people are supposed to notice when they come into a gathering of Bible-believing, born-again, spiritual people. We're supposed to make Chick-fil-A look like chicken. I don't know what else, how to put that. Just this whole thing of, how can I serve you? It's my pleasure. Of course we can do that. Do we do that? And I think this passage about women being silent needs to be categorized under this thought of when we gather, we outdo one another in showing honor. Let me explain why I say that. So I think a question that we should ask of the text. So are women not to prophesy when the church gathers for worship? Well, let's go back and let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's our safest ground, isn't it? Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. So why don't we go back to Acts chapter 2? You don't have to turn there this morning. I'm going to do some summaries, but you can go back and read it later if you want. It's the birth of the church. The Spirit is being poured out on the church. Peter is preaching the gospel. That was the foundational moment of all of that. And you remember, we covered this when we were teaching on the speaking of tongues. There was speaking in tongues, and there's prophecy going on. And Christ fulfills the promise that the Messiah would come. And through his death and his resurrection, he inaugurates a new covenant. The old has become new. Hearts are being changed. Glory, the glory of God is over all that is taking place. And a part of the new covenant, Peter quotes Joel, the book of Joel, from Joel chapter 2. And he says that one of the ways you can tell the new covenant has come is that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Remember that? It's a part of the age of the Spirit. We are really to know from the Pentecost forward, really from the cross and resurrection forward, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. We are in the age of the Spirit who points to Christ in everything that he does. We're supposed to be remembering that. And then as though it needs to be repeated, almost like a Kim Peek thing. Let's don't forget, there's another part of this. He goes further, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he says, your sons and daughters. And then he says, and again, he says, even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit. So it sounds like women prophesying are supposed to be part of what constitutes the new covenant, as much as it would a man prophesying. But we can go fine-tune that even more. We can go back to 1 Corinthians 11, a chapter we've already studied, where Paul affirms that as a part of the new covenant, men and women can both prophesy in the gathered church. He did not say that women were not to prophesy. He's actually saying the opposite. In chapter 11, he's talking about women praying and prophesying in the gathered church. It's not if they did it. Paul's point in chapter 11 was, how are you doing? Not if you're doing it, but how are you doing it? Are you doing it humbly? Are you doing it in a way that honors your husband's leadership? Are you doing it in an honorable way? Are we seeking to outdo one another in showing honor? Someone might say, well, okay, I kind of am following you, but this is a strong statement in chapter 14. Paul says for women to keep silent. Well, what kind of interpretation do you need for that? Doesn't silent mean silent? Well, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Did you know that in chapter 14, the word silent is used three times? Maybe we should go back and look at what silent means in the other times that Paul uses it in chapter 14. In verse 28, he says, if there's no one there to interpret, talking about tongues, then the person that has the tongues, be silent. Okay, does that mean absolute silence? That means, sorry, zip it. You can't sing, you can't talk, you can't greet. Silent, absolute silence for you. And we know that's not what it means. It means silence in regard to a certain kind of speaking, doesn't it? And that would be speaking without an interpreter. That would be speaking in tongues without an interpreter. So be silent if there's no one to interpret, right? So it's not absolute silence, it's silence concerning a certain kind of speaking. In verse 30, if you're giving a word of prophecy and someone else has a word, well, finish what you're saying and then be silent so that they can speak. Total silence again, no. Silent in regard to a certain kind of speaking. Don't selfishly dominate the time. Be considerate of others. Outdo one another in showing honor. So now what are we talking about with women? Silent women all the time? They can't pray, they can't greet, they can't sing? No. It's silence in regard to a kind of speaking that is dishonorable to the leadership role of their husband, as Paul taught in chapter 11, and to the leadership role of the elders in the gathered church. And here's the context. When it comes to a place where there's been a word given, Either a prophecy was given that needs to be weighed. Remember, you all are to weigh prophecy, right? We talked last week, we tried to give you some ideas about how to weigh an imperfect word of prophecy, how to weigh that biblically. But in an even more accountable way, when the church gathers, the elders are called to weigh that prophecy, aren't we? We have to give an account to God for the care we gave to you. We have to give an account to God as to if something unbiblical was presented publicly, we've got to care for you by doing something about that. We've got to care for the person who gave maybe an unbiblical word or it was out of context. We've got to care for them. But since it came out to everyone, we have to care for everyone. And so there is this time sometimes in a church where there is a dispute about whether a word is biblical or not. A prophetic word is biblical or not. And it's at that point that Paul is saying that let the elders be the elders. Let the elders govern the affairs of the church. That's not a place. A woman is not supposed to exercise a disciple-making kind of authority, a corrective or an instructive kind of authority when the church is gathered, right? That's the role of the elders. So don't let yourself cross that line. If you could try to guess maybe some situations that might have happened in. Maybe she's wondering, well, why was someone else allowed to give a word, but she was not? She's criticizing. She's publicly asking. You know, I know the kind of life that woman lives, and I'm seeking to live a holy life. I got a word from the Lord, and why can't it be heard publicly? Or maybe her husband is giving the word, and while he's giving the word, maybe they had an argument on the way to church or something, and she starts, no, that's not right. You're not saying that right. Well, she's correcting him. Or the elders don't think that a word was biblical, and she does think it's biblical. A woman's not to jump in that context and interrupt because it crosses that line of exercising authority over men. The elders are to do that. It would be inappropriate for a man, really, to do the same thing. The elders have to govern that part. So her questions, do you notice? Paul is so gracious. He says, your questions are welcome and wanted. Your views are so critical and important. So let the elders be the elders, and then talk about it with your husbands. Talk about it. You can talk to the elders later about it. And then come. And then if you still needed more, talk about it. There's still more discussion that could be had with the elders. So that's what Paul's getting at here. So, precious sisters, thank you for your courage and your faith and your love to come share prophetic words on Sunday. I hope this tells you that it's the heart of Scripture, it's the heart of your pastors. We want you to do it more and more as the Lord puts it on your hearts. Now, can I say a little exhortation to our men? Really, for the most part, it's been women that have come forward with prophetic ministry. It's not just men or women. It's not just, remember the book of Joel. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Men and women, the Holy Spirit will come upon. I just want to encourage you guys, keep your radar on. The Lord would want to use you as much as he would use the women in the church. And in fact, isn't there some kind of a leadership role we have to play there? I mean, we want to fan the flame of the gift that's in our wives and in the precious ladies of our church. You don't have to be married to do this either. A single woman, a married woman. We want to fan that flame. But guys, let's be listening ourselves. You can see that how the Lord would use a woman in sharing a prophetic word in unique ways. Wouldn't there be a way he would use men to share a word that would be unique as well, and both be very necessary? If you're visiting today, you're probably going, what a day to visit. I want to encourage you, if you have a time, some time, go back and listen to the last few sermons, and you'll get a little bit more of a context as to what we're talking about. But let's keep moving forward. In verse 37, Paul now goes from weighing scripture, weighing prophecy, imperfect prophecy, to obeying perfect scripture. And he really puts down this line that really separates New Testament understanding of prophecy versus apostolic inscripturation of scripture, of the Bible. And so right at that very moment, Paul is just, he's drawn a line and he's saying prophecy needs to be weighed because it's not authoritative, but Paul's words were being inscripturated and they are not to be weighed. They are to be obeyed because there were certainly people questioning the things that Paul was saying. And he goes so far as to say, if anyone does not recognize the authority of divine scripture, then their so-called prophecies and opinions are not to be recognized in the gathered church. The scripture is our foundation. The scripture is our path, our the way we can discern truth from error. The scripture is reveals all we need to know about God and what we need to know about ourselves, what we need to know about our mission. That's way imperfect prophecy, but we need to obey inerrant scripture. And then he closes it by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. And you notice that he repeated. So he started chapter 14 with pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you prophesy. And he ends chapter 14 with saying, eagerly desire to prophesy and don't forbid tongues and let all things be done decently and in order. So as we kind of conclude that section of the text, how are we doing? Do you find yourself more eagerly desiring spiritual gifts in our gatherings? I think we need to ask those questions, don't we? Is something taking place in your heart that is actually, you are actually seeking the Lord more before Sunday? You're not just coming to Sunday as a listener and hearer. You're coming to Sunday as an edifier, as somebody surrendered to the Lord, and I want to be used, God, in the gifts that I know you've already given me, but also here am I. If there's a gift you want to use and give me today for the edification of my church family, here am I, Lord, please do it. Here's some practical ways to grow in eagerly desiring, because remember, we're pursuing love, so love is the leading force in it. But listen, there, somebody who has no life in their Bible will have no business sharing prophetic ministry, and most likely that prophetic ministry is going to be questionable. How can you grow in eagerly desiring spiritual gifts? Get in the Word. That's how you start. God speaks inerrantly and authoritatively in the Word. And then, you guys, don't see study of Scripture and prayer as, it can be separate things, but especially in your devotional time, weave them together. They're really good friends. They're supposed to be really good friends. You know, in fact, you might read a verse or two verses and then begin meditating on those verses and praying over those verses. And that some of that prayer would not only be, God, show me how this applies to my life. Is there a command for me to obey? Is there a sin for me to confess? Is there a lost person for me to reach? Just how do I obey when I'm reading? And I want to do that, Lord. But then it should be we go here. Lord, out of just love, is there something here that I can share with somebody in my family? Whether a spouse or a child or a cousin or an uncle or a parent, is there something here that can build up somebody in my family? God, is there something here that I can use and I can bring to somebody in my workplace? Maybe, God, you'd give me a prophetic word for somebody in my workplace. God, here am I. Here am I, please, Lord. Based on scripture and saturated with prayer, here am I. Smart, start small. Don't think of having to, oh gosh, I'm going to go from never giving any kind of a prophetic word to suddenly on a Sunday, here I am, the great prophecy person. No, start small. Don't despise small beginnings. Start with your spouse. Start with your kids. Make it a part of family worship. Talk about how the Word is speaking to your heart. Talk about a picture you had or an illustration you had or an experience of the Spirit that you had. It's amazing what God does through all those things. And don't be surprised that then God's going to have you pray about your discipleship group and how could it be used there. You see, it's not so mystical. Its spiritual disciplines are really at the foundation of what God does in terms of the gifts of the Spirit. They're not willy-nilly gifts of the Spirit. They're well-defined and well-informed and empowered by the truth of God's Word. And they're revelatory because God is all places, all times, knows all things, sees everything people are going through. And God loves to combine this revelatory moment where somebody is on your heart. Let me tell you, that sounds so spooky with revelatory. God puts someone on your heart, and for some reason you have this question. I just don't know why I can't get them off my heart. And the thought of weariness keeps coming to me. Well, Lord, I'm going to pray for that. But then don't just pray. Call the person. Well, you've been on my heart. Have you? For any reason, when I pray for you, weariness keeps coming to mind. How are you doing? That's the way God does those things. And he'll grow that gift and make it more and more and more. Well, Paul goes into chapter 15 now, and in a sense, because of what he's already said about obeying inerrant scripture, he now comes into chapter 15, and he sets our eyes on the blazing center of inerrant scripture. All that scripture points to is the blazing gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, we're still going to remember inerrant scripture, but we're going to focus our attention specifically on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says there in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, the second point, the gospel is of first importance because we need it the most. We need the gospel more than we need anything. And so everyone came to this morning, you have a need. I can't bend down for this thing. Yeah. You have a need. You have a challenge today. You've got something with your children, something with the checkbook, something with the politics and government or stock market, something about fear about world affairs, something about being laid off. There's always something knocking in a fallen world. Always something knocking. And it's just easy to think that what you most need is that problem to be solved. That fever to go away for that child. That bill to be paid. That just the endless doctor bills that just seem to keep coming. It just can feel like that's what I most need. And Paul stops us and says, hang on. God cares about all those needs. What you most need is the gospel of grace to get through this tough time. Well, let's see how he says it. In verse 1, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel. Don't leave it out. It sounds like a lot what he said in the past. Let's get into it again. The blazing center of divinely inspired, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative scripture. And he says the gospel is of first importance. And let's make sure we're on the same page about what that means. You know, I already kind of highlighted in chapter 2 and chapter 15 are the bookends of the entire book of 1 Corinthians. That's how we've tried to teach it to you, the way God inspired it. Every debacle of that church, every sin and mistake and error and excess and arrogance, every bitterness, every lawsuit, all of it was to be informed and governed by knowing the gospel and applying the gospel. So that's what Paul is saying here. So when he's thinking of first importance, he's not thinking of prioritization. And that's how I was raised. And it's not evil. This isn't bad or anything. I just don't think this is what he's talking about. I don't think Paul is saying, so, okay, to be a good Christian, put the gospel first, right? And then what are we going to put second? Well, maybe you guys are going, there ain't no second. That's right, all right. Well, typically what we do is gospel first, family second, right? Family second, right? Then I'm wondering how you'd answer this. Don't do that because I think a lot of people would put work third. I would put church third. And I think I have a biblical argument. Work fourth. The problem with prioritization, it can result in compartmentalization. How many people do you know who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, Jesus, he's my homeboy, you know? Yeah, yeah. Now, to him, that means I read my Bible in emergencies, and maybe not even then. I go to church twice a month, maybe, probably more realistically, once a month. Maybe on Easter, Christmas. So here's what he's saying. Oh, Jesus and his gospel is of first importance, but it's not bleeding into, it's not the governing voice of now how he does his family. How many people, I'm sorry, I get upset with this, and I've just come across too many men. How many men do you know who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and they treat their wives like trash? But he prioritizes, but he's compartmentalizing. And then we can do the same kind of thing to where the gospel is not governing anything in our lives. We are governing our lives. Human wisdom, human desires, getting back at each other, bitterness, and all different things. Those are what's governing our lives. Guys, it's not prioritization leading to compartmentalization. If Paul is talking about anything, he's talking about saturation. It informs every part of our life. Paul wanted them to see their conflicts through the lens of the gospel so they wouldn't sue each other. He wanted to see their marriage through the gospel so they would display God's love in the way they loved each other. They're supposed to see their singleness through the... These are all 1 Corinthians things. To see their singleness through the gospel and find satisfaction and mission in Christ. To see church discipline through the gospel as an act of redeeming love. To see complementarianism through the gospel and to glorify God's wisdom in the creation order. The sacrament of communion is supposed to be seen through the lens of the gospel. And corporate worship was not to be a self-centered religious ceremony, but an other-oriented celebration of the worship of Christ. That they would define spirituality through the lens of the gospel, and that everyone who had been born again was spiritual, not who had certain gifts. They were born again, and they've been made spiritual. And they've received, every believer has received the most powerful and loving gift they will ever know in the gift of salvation. And that the gospel would show them that the use of spiritual gifts was not to show how gifted they were, but how loving they were. That's what happens when that gospel is governing you. And it's because of Christ and Him crucified, all of it. That's what Paul means when he says the gospel is to be of first importance. So in verses 1 and 2, he's saying we put it as first importance because we need it all the time, past, present, and future. How do we know that? Paul says, it was a gospel that you received, past tense. It was a gift of grace that came to you when you were running on your hell-bound path and you were indifferent to the cost of your sin. And God, by His grace, brought gospel ministry into your life and opened your heart and convicted your heart and melted your heart. And you desire to confess your sin and repent and turn in faith to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave you a new life and a new heart. He forgave you. He declared you righteous. He adopted you and empowered you to live for His glory. Do you remember that day? Oh, I hope you do. I hope it's one of the sweetest days in your life because it truly was. But it wasn't the only sweet day of your life. See, this is, again, an evangelical, West Texas, Bible Belt, all of that kind of stuff. It's just so easy to see the gospel only as the instrument God uses to save me from my sins and give me a ticket to heaven. It's not seen and taught as that instrument by which I didn't bring them out, but the gospel that you wear your gospel glasses and you never take them off. And you always are looking through everything through a cross-centered lens, remembering what He's done for you, and now you want to do for others what He's done for you. Apart from bearing the wrath of God, right? But you want to forgive as you've been forgiven. You want to be patient as He's been patient with you. You want to sacrificially love as He's done that for you. It's not just a past tense thing. Do you notice He says it's present tense? By which you stand. By which you stand. The gospel's supposed to be making a difference in your life now, not just in getting you saved. It's supposed, it's what's sustaining your salvation. It didn't just get them out of hell and into heaven, only to play no real part of their lives. The greatest evidence of your salvation is not a prayer you prayed 20 years ago. This is a question to ask people in Midland. How do you know? Are you a Christian? Yes. How do you know? I'd love to just have you know. I'll share your hand with you how I know. How do you know? Well, you know, I was about 15 and I prayed a prayer. That perks up my ears and kind of concerns my heart if that's their only answer. The greatest evidence of your salvation wasn't a prayer you prayed 20 years ago, or an altar call you answered, or a baptism you participated in. You know the greatest evidence of your salvation is that you're standing firm in the gospel today. That's the greatest witness, is that, yes, he saved me. I received it in the past, and God is at work in me in the present. And the gospel still is interpreting my life, and it's motivating me and melting me and changing me. And then he goes to the future in which you're being saved. The gospel is the most important thing we need. The gospel assures that God will finish what he started in you, and he's going to bring you safely home to experience eternal joy in the face of Christ. And so of all the things you need today, you need the gospel most. Of all the things you do today, you need to hold fast to the gospel. Remember how he said that? Hold fast to this. Guys, with all the distractions in our world, it's easy to lose our grip on the gospel and to take hold of something else. That's why if you're visiting today, here's what we try to do. We try to sing the gospel every Sunday. Because I think, doesn't it have this impact on you? Doesn't it help you strengthen your grip again on the gospel? You sang like it did this morning. It was so awesome. Come sit in the front row. There are just amazing benefits of sitting in the front row is to hear your brothers and sisters declaring the greatness of God. Oh, it's a joy. It's a joy. That's why we pray the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel. It's why the gifts of the Spirit are gospel-centered. It's why marriage was made in the image of the gospel. That's why we receive communion. It's why we meet in discipleship groups. It's why we take the gospel into neighborhoods and orphanages and nations. Because these are means of grace by which we strengthen our grip on the gospel. Here's some ways, baby, and Stephen, you were singing about this morning. Do you know you lose your grip on the gospel when you try to justify your sins? You're losing your grip on the gospel. Well, God knows the kind of hard day I've had. You're losing your grip on the gospel. How about blaming others? Oh, you're losing your grip on the gospel. Don't try to atone for it yourself. Don't try to atone for your sins with your good works and trying harder. Strengthen your grip on the gospel by confessing your sins, repenting, receiving afresh the knowledge that Christ fully paid and finally paid for all of your sins, and you are forgiven. That's how we hold to the gospel. The next time you're disappointed, I certainly don't raise your hand here, but I'd love to pray with you, or our team would love to pray with you after service. Who's been horribly disappointed lately? What's the passage? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. How many of us are sitting here today, we're heart sick because something we were hoping for either has definitively been crushed or it's fading fast? How about an unanswered prayer? A broken heart suffered. A horrible loss for a tragedy. How do we strengthen our, can the gospel help me when my heart is broken and my thoughts are seared with pain? Can the gospel help me? Well, that's what Good Friday is all about. Good Friday was the darkest day that any human being would ever face. It was the most hopeless day. It was the most evil day. It was the most man-exalting, cruel, depraved, hateful, angry day. And God intended it to save many souls. If God took the worst day and took it out on Jesus, then don't you think he can take your bad days and then turn them into something that actually heals you and restores you and motivates you? Of course he can. But it's because the gospel is the most important thing you need today. The third point is to remember the gospel is of first importance because it's the objective, historical, and unchanging truth that saves sinners. Nothing else can save sinners. So Paul says, I deliver to you what I received. He didn't try to make it groovy. He didn't try to make it more appealing to people. He gave it as he received it from the Lord, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. This isn't just legend. This isn't the stuff of legend. Our culture will accept Jesus as a legend. They have no problem with Jesus as a legend. They have a real problem with a Savior who died because of sinful humanity. They have a real problem with that. They have a real problem with a Savior who rises from the dead because, precious ones, if Jesus rose from the dead, then it's insanity to say, I don't have to do what this risen Savior who never dies again says. That's insanity. He died in accordance with the scriptures. We taught the kids this from Corinthians in one hand. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. You know the gospel. Go tell somebody. You may not be able to explain everybody's answers. They don't need you to explain everything. They need to hear Christ died for our sins. That's what they need to hear. And not just Jesus, do you notice that? He says Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the long promised one, he died for our sins. And he points him back to Isaiah 53 when he says, our. We got to own this. Salvation means nothing if you don't own it. If you're just kind of bad, but not really bad. It's in your notes, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the sinless one, the iniquity of us all. That he was buried. He was dead. Don't buy into this swooning theory. He really wasn't dead. These were expert executioners. Their best gift was killing people and making sure they were dead, because if they weren't, they would have to suffer the penalty of what they let this guy get away with. He was buried according to the scriptures, and Psalm 16 talks about that. And he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And if he was raised, it means he lives forever. He's been vindicated. His sacrifice was vindicated. His resurrection proved that he was vindicated. He paid the price for sin. There was no more sin to pay for. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe, right? And his sacrifice was accepted. How do you know? I don't know. Did he really accept Jesus' sacrifice? Third day? Yes, he did. Because Jesus rose having buried it and put it away forever. And here's the greatest thing. I don't know how many times we think about this. Think about for some of us, the places we lose grip of the gospel is besetting sin. And it just sometimes feels like it's more powerful than my wits. I don't have the willpower to fight it. Well, guess what your salvation means? When God saved you, when Jesus was raised from the dead, and when he raised you out of the death of your sin in your regeneration, do you realize that when Christ rose, he began to roll back the power of the age past? And the power of the age past is, and he's unfolding the power of the new creation. This is the time where we're moving forward. Every person that gets born again, it's an advance of the new creation. That day when God's going to make all things new. He's doing it now when people get saved. He's doing it now when he sanctifies us, even if it was a baby step. Because there's no way. The leopard can't change his spots. So what is it? God gives us grace to grow and not be as dependent upon that sin that we used to be. And he's moving us forward, evidencing the new creation. There is no sin habit that he can't defeat in us. It's just such good news. And then there were all the eyewitnesses. All of the credible resources about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that are non-Christian, they all say that there was an historic account about this. And this is a verification that is beyond the necessity of even the best legal requirements. That's what happened. He secures salvation forever for those who trust in him. Your righteousness and your forgiveness and your security now don't depend on how you feel. They depend on objective truth. I need this all the time, honey, don't I? I am so ruled by my feelings, self-condemnation, feelings of faith. Just all of that stuff can rule me. What needs to rule me is Jesus died for my sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again, bringing in the first fruits of the new creation. That's the facts I need. Your feelings follow what you're believing, right? Your feelings are just going to follow what you're thinking. So it's no wonder we can get so depressed and downcast. Oh, that's why we need to strengthen our grip on he died for our sins, buried, raised again. And our righteousness is in heaven. There is no one in this room that doesn't have a glorious future hope if you're born again. And we sing about it from before the throne of God above. It's in your notes. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, and I see him, the risen Savior, there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him as the sin bearer and pardon me. Isn't that great? Our righteousness is in heaven. It's a fact. Let it affect your feelings. And the last point is, remember, the gospel is of first importance because it transforms us. So he goes from the content of the gospel to its effects. And we can go through this pretty quickly. In verse 8, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because not only did he know he was a sinner, but he, Book of Acts said he tried to wipe out the church. Any of you try to destroy the church lately? All of us have committed treason in our sins. So all of us, our sins are as scarlet. But Paul is saying, I tried to wipe believers off the face of the map. I love to refer to Paul as God saving a terrorist. So when you think of the Islamic world and you think of all the terrorism that's going on, oh, precious ones, let's believe today that God saves terrorists today too. Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus to confront his sin and to convert him. He says he was untimely born. This was totally unexpected. The other disciples saved from sin to be sure, but none of them tried to destroy the church. In Paul, Jesus did not choose someone who was on his way to faith, not merely indifferent to the gospel. He chose instead what Paul would later call himself the worst of sinners. How does he call himself that? Well, he calls himself unworthy to be called an apostle. In fact, three words: least, last, unworthy. want you to think back when you confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior. Was that how you described yourself and why you needed him? Or did you need him because, oh, I'm just really having a rough life, and it's really not about my sin, Lord. It's just about the divorce, or it's about the cancer. I really need, oh, God cares about all of that. But Christ died for my sin. May God show us all afresh that we were the last and the least and unworthy to be saved. Who are we outside of grace? Every sin deserves eternal judgment. Think about all of your self-centered and self-sufficient expressions of sinful pride. They all deserve eternal judgment. Your desire to be praised and appreciated and adored. You're covering up your weaknesses and sins for appearance's sake. Trying to control your life or the lives of others by having the last word, winning arguments, not solving problems, shaming people or guilting people or threatening people to do what you want them to do. Your lusts, the fornication and adultery you've committed, just in your thoughts and desires, your lies, your coveting, loving the world more than God himself, the bitterness and the unforgiveness you've had because of how other people have treated you, not just what you've done. Oh my goodness. It sounds a lot like least and last and unworthy to me, doesn't it, to you too? Oh Lord, we needed you. We needed you. And he came. What does Paul say next? Grace, grace, grace. In the sinless life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And he speaks not only how Paul saved him from sin, he speaks of how he transformed him. And he said, he not only saved me, I'm now not just not persecuting the church. So how do you know you're saved? Well, I don't try to kill people anymore. Awesome. It was totally the opposite. Now I'm laboring to build up the church, and I'm willing to be killed for it. I'm willing to be killed for it. That's grace, isn't it? That's transformation. Grace empowered him, gave him new desires and new loves and a new reason for living. And even though Paul could have said, and praise God, he used me to write so much of the Bible. He used me to plant so many churches. He used me to train so many pastors. But he was always, and it's in here, the literal Greek, if I'm understanding it right, is yet not I, but God's grace in me. We sing the song like that, don't we? Yet not I, but Christ in me. And that's what Paul is saying. He's not trying to make up for his past. This isn't Paul going, oh man, I've got a lot of work to do to try to make up for that past life of mine. And tries to exhaust himself with doing good works. What he's telling us is, no, this is how grace changes a human life. God's grace gives us a desire to obey him, gives us the power to obey him. The gospel of grace saves us from sin, to be sure. Stephen, you can come up, buddy. And it transforms our hearts. The gospel of grace empowers our work, and it governs. Guys, that's why it's supposed to govern every thought and every word and every action. For the glory of God. So can I ask you guys, if you plan on coming to the Good Friday service, just the way Paul's testimony affected us here, and I hope in a sweet way that you have just a few sweet moments of the Lord giving you a memory of how his grace came into your broken. Let me start first. I think broken we can use out of order. Came into your sinful life that had many broken parts. Did you remember that today? How you weren't looking for him, but he found you. I think what a sweet thing would be for our Good Friday service is to hear two or three testimonies of how God's saving grace brought you into a relationship with Jesus Christ, because Christ died for your sins. He was buried. And he rose again. And he's given me not just the home for a home in heaven, but he's given me a changed heart and a new life. I don't think we share enough testimonies, to be honest with you. Would, Would you pray about that? And if I got you anywhere between 2 and 4 people, I think that'd be a sweet way to remember the price that Christ paid and the prize he gives us in a relationship with God, and to celebrate that on Good Friday together. Would you consider that? Let's go ahead and stand. I think that'd be a wonderful, and if you're thinking about it and want to talk some more, give me a call, send me an email, send me a text, and I can give you some ideas about that. Oh, Heavenly Father, how great thou art. God, thank you for the privilege of pastoring a church that actually, that I'm not trying to convince our church of this as much as remind them. God, guys, I'm going to ask if I can represent you in this prayer. Lord, I think all of us would say, could you make the days ahead from this day forward, could you change us more in the days ahead to be more like Christ than any change we've experienced in sanctification before this? We want to be changed, Lord. We want to believe that there's no besetting sin that you can't conquer. We want to be more evangelistic than we've ever been before. This news has got to get out. What are we doing keeping this to ourselves? Lord, please, God, pour out your Spirit upon us. We don't want this book of 1 Corinthians to just be put on a shelf. We want it to have its result, that we be gospel-centered and gospel-governed with every thought, every word, every action for your glory, for the edification of our church family, and the evangelization of the lost. In Jesus' name.